Well, let us turn once again this evening to the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we are continuing in Romans chapter 6, where we have been looking now for some number of Sunday evenings. And the reason that we are following through in this chapter is because Paul is explaining to us the implications of reconciliation and redemption generally, and also the implications of the new life, the regenerating, the renewal of our lives as Christian believers, if we are believers in Christ. And as we have been saying on the past couple of Sunday mornings, if we have been remade, then there will be evidences of that recreation. And just as the first recreation, you remember, God saw everything that he had made and it was very good, so in the new creation, which begins in our inner life by the Holy Spirit, born again of the Spirit, something takes place and is seen that is very pleasing unto God. So we're looking at this because Paul is writing to the saints in Rome, and Paul's assumption is that saints are interested in the things that he's writing. He is making the assumption that they're not only interested, but that they actually sense their need for instruction in these things that he is, in fact, writing to them. The Christian faith is a faith that is based upon information, and it is based upon our understanding of the information. And as we're emphasizing this very morning in the sermon, that the word that is sown in the good soil is a word that, according to Matthew's gospel, is understood, not simply in terms of its doctrine, but in terms of its meaning and in terms of its implication for ourselves. It is possible for us to understand the Christian doctrine very perfectly and yet to stand aloof from it and be interested in it, but not really committed at the daily living level to it, not being shaped by it, as we're going to see in a week or two's time when we come to look at verse 17. Of this sixth chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans. So we're looking at Paul's concern to explain to us what exactly it is that has taken place in our lives. And he does so with highly condensed and very specific theological language. Every Christian should be a theologian, and we can say that very safely, because theology is nothing more than the study of God, and we are commanded in the Scriptures to love God with all our mind, as well as with our affection and our heart, with all our soul, our mind. We are to love God according to the information that he has given to us, and our mind to understand that information. God has given to us the capacity to understand what he says to us through creation, and through the word, through redemption, through providence, and through grace. He has given to us, as creatures made in his own image, the inward ability to recognize not only the reality of creation, but to understand the purpose and our place in it, and so on. So all of this is the kind of background. This is the philosophical, the intellectual background. This is the broad canvas, we might say, against which Paul is explaining to us the significance of the new life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we've been looking through these verses, the opening verses of this chapter, as we've indicated, and we have spent some time trying to unravel what Paul is emphasizing. And we have noticed again and again that what Paul is actually doing is really what the Scripture does over and over. It juxtaposes the ideas of death and life. You remember how Moses put it to the people in his final sermon to them when he was sending them across into the promised land at the end of Deuteronomy. I have set before you this day life and death. Choose life. Choose to live. And God set before the people the choice. And the only choice is life or death. It's one or the other. And it's the same for us. It's either death or life. There's no third alternative. There's no, in a sense, there's no neutrality. There's no exemption. We are all either dead in sin or alive in Christ. Our eternity is one in which we are going to be continually, everlastingly, irredeemably dead to God. Or we're going to be alive in that happy environment of the new heaven and the new earth. It's always one or the other. And Jesus presented it like that in his teaching. He said, unless you believe in me, you have no life in you. But if you do believe in me, you have life. Even though you die, yet you shall live. I give unto them eternal life, he said, and they shall never perish, and nobody shall take them out of my hand. These are the stark contrasts and choices. And it's against that background of choice and experience that the apostle is explaining to these Roman Christians that if they are believers in Christ, they are no longer what they once were, dead in sin. They are now new, alive in Christ Jesus. And the old has passed away and the new has come. And all that Paul is doing in Romans chapter 6 is explaining the implications and the evidences, our experience and our growing experience of the new life that is in Christ Jesus. So the apostle goes on to explain these things to them and to us. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, indeed, he says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so on, and the argument unfolds. Now, last Sunday evening, you may remember, we were concentrating our thinking on verse number 11, that one verse alone. We looked at it. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's language here is that we're to do a calculation, because the word here, reckoning, means it means a kind of logical process of thinking. The Christian life is not a piety in ignorance. We do not believe that piety grows in ignorance. Piety grows in information. And information needs to be processed, as we all know. We need to think about it. We don't just drift on in the Christian life. We don't drift into the Christian life. The Christian life is a life in which we choose to live. And it's a life in which we choose to live day by day. We take up the cross daily and follow him. And it means that there is a sense in which every day of our lives we should be reminding ourselves that we are no longer dead in sin, but we are now alive in Christ Jesus. We should be thinking about the implications on a daily basis of what it means to be a Christian. We should be thinking daily about Christ Jesus and his great salvation and our own experience of that salvation. That's what Paul is emphasizing in verse 11. Now, we're going to go on this evening from verse 12 to 14, where Paul, again, is bringing out some of the implications. What does it mean, then, if, in fact, we do reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin with all its consequences and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord? What are the practical implications of that? Well, the practical implications are spelled out in verses 12, 13, and 14. There's more to it than that, but that's what we're looking at this evening. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, Paul here is emphasizing basically three ideas. He is emphasizing, first of all, a kind of negative. Something must not be allowed to take place in our lives, he is emphasizing. And then he is emphasizing something that is very positive. We are to yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And then in verse 14, he is giving to us the most fundamental explanation. Nothing complex, nothing grand, nothing high-flying. The most simple possible explanation of all of this is, for sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law. Sin has dominion over those only who are under the law. For those who are not under the law, sin does not and must not be allowed to have the dominion that once it had. So this is what Paul basically is emphasizing here. And these three strands of thinking are what I want to try to focus our attention upon this evening. So first of all, let's look at this negative that he emphasizes in verse 12 and the opening statement of verse number 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now, the impetus of these words is very clear. Paul is telling us what we are not to allow, what we are not to allow to happen in our lives. And so the first thing that we emphasize from Paul's words is what he is saying is, don't allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Don't allow it. That is literally the language. Don't let sin have its way in your mortal body. Don't let it reign. And what he means is, don't let it reign in the way that sin once did reign in your mortal body. You remember at the end of chapter 5, Paul, we saw it a few weeks ago as well, Paul emphasized that as sin once or has reigned unto death, the language he uses is the reigning of a monarch, the reigning like a king. It rules over our lives. Sin reigns. It is the one that dictates the pattern and the program of our living. And Paul is saying at the end of Romans chapter 5, sin once reigned as king over our lives. It reigned and its result was death. Even so might grace reign, he says, through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And what Paul is saying is that if we are Christians under grace, then do not let sin have the same rule and influence in our lives that it once did in the days before we were Christians. And this is something that we are to see to. This is not something that will just, as it were, happily come to pass of its own accord. Paul is asking us to do something about this. He is asking us to do what the old theologians used to call the mortification of sin, putting sin to death. And we are the ones who are to do it. Because if we do not do it, then sin will reign in our lives. Don't let it reign again. Because the moment that we stop resisting and stop mortifying sin, then sin will reign as once it did. It will come back with all its power and with all the malignity and destruction that sin brings into our lives. Dominion of sin is something that is an ongoing problem for every Christian man and woman, as well as it is a problem for every individual in the world. The dominion of sin must not be allowed by us to have the same place in our lives that once it did. It once reigned, and we were happy to allow it to reign, because there are those pleasures in sin. Sin is a very pleasing indulgence. And the apostle is saying that we must not allow the pleasures of sin, in fact, to overcome any pleasure in righteousness and in salvation. So therefore, do not allow your body to be used as an instrument and as a channel for sin. And that means, of course, that each of us individually is to do this for ourselves. And that means that we have to recognize what sin is for us. Because not all sins are the same. It may be that you have sins that I don't have. It may be that I have sins that trouble me. And you are perhaps not troubled by those sins. Not every sinner is exactly the same kind of sinner. Because not every sin is exactly the same kind of sin. Sin is always transgression of the law. It is always coming short of the glory of God. But we are all different. We all have different lives to live. We have different environments and duties to perform. And sin is multifarious in that sense. It is as diverse as is the individuals in whom it seeks to dominate over their lives. So the great issue here is to know ourselves. The Greeks used to say in ancient days, know yourself. And that is a wise saying, because sometimes the fact is we don't know ourselves. And sometimes we may well fall into sin and we are surprised. And we should not be surprised, because we should have known a long, long time ago that we are susceptible to those particular kinds of failures and faults and fallings. There are peculiar sins to every single one of us. And we must understand that for ourselves. So for every single believer, this mortification of sin is going to be a highly individualistic and a highly personalized struggle. I struggle with my sins. And my sins are no business of yours unless they become a public scandal. And you struggle with your sins. And your sins are no business of mine unless they become a public scandal. So these are the kinds of issues that Paul has in mind when he says here, do not let a sin reign in your mortal body. Now notice how the apostle is emphasizing here the mortal body. He is emphasizing, don't allow sin to reign in your physical frame. Now Paul here is being very realistic. The Bible is very realistic when it speaks of human nature. It doesn't mince its words. It doesn't use pretty language for ugly things. It calls things by their proper name. And the fact of the matter is that Paul is conscious that it is very, very possible, even for Christian people, as it is possible and universally seen, that when people sin, they sin in the senses of the mortal body. When the writer to the Hebrews, for example, speaks of Moses refusing to continue in Pharaoh's household, to be called the son of Pharaoh's, the child of Pharaoh's daughter, giving up all that pleasure, rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin, he would enjoy rather suffering affliction with the people of God. He recognized the value of identifying with the people of God. He recognized what the pleasures of sin would be. Because Moses had grown up in riches. He had grown up as a putative prince. He was one of the royal family, one of the royal household. And everything was at his fingertips. And one doesn't have to use one's imagination very, very, very great to just imagine what would it have been like for a very robust, virile man, up to the age of 40 years of age, we believe, living in such an environment where everything was the asking. It was all there. If he wanted it, he could have it. All he had to do was snap his fingers and any woman would come to him practically. Any meal he wanted, any pleasure of entertainment, it was all there for the asking. And the titillation of the flesh would have been as great a temptation to Moses as it would have been to any man or any woman, any boy or early girl or any girl. And indeed, Robert Murray McShane in one place, he reminds us, people think of him as being a saint. And there may well be an over-adulation of Robert Murray McShane, because he was under no delusions as concerning his own fallen nature. And he speaks of it. He says that he was conscious that as a young man, his blood was hot, he said. We know what it is, he said, to have the desires of youth. We know what it is when our blood is strong and running. And we know what it is, the passions that we're embracing in our mortal body. Murray McShane was no plaster cast. He was a man of flesh and blood. And he was a man with all the feelings of a living entity in human flesh. And so when Paul here is speaking of not allowing sin to reign in your mortal body, he is conscious of the appetites of the body. Many of these appetites are good appetites. The appetite for food can easily lead to the appetite for excessive indulgence in food. The appetite for physical love, amorous love, can easily lead to overindulgence in sexual exploitations and adventures. And all the kinds of things that flesh so willingly enters into and becomes enslaved to. Paul knows what it is like to live in the flesh. Because he tells us in the next chapter, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. He again was a man susceptible to all the attractions and the appeals of the world and the flesh and the devil. And it's against that background and in that environment of living in a physical body in which God has implanted instincts to reproduce, instincts to feed, instincts to be warm and to be comfortable. We all desire those things that are pleasing to the physical frame in which we find ourselves. And there's nothing wrong in these God-given instincts, because we are meant to live, as it were, in the body. But the danger is that in a fallen world and in a fallen nature, those instincts become out of control and we simply can no longer restrain them. Indulgence. We have continually to restrain our eating habits and all the other instincts with which God has planted within our bosoms. This is the background against which Paul is saying, do not yield your physical body as an instrument of unrighteousness. Don't let sin dominate those God-given appetites, which are meant for good purposes. But sin tragically vitiates and destroys and diverts and deviates and perverts those good things into bad things. And too much of a good thing can be a bad thing. Even the world knows that. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in this negative. Don't let it happen. And that means we're to recognize those areas where perhaps we are particularly susceptible. We're to recognize the first stirrings of ungodly appetites. And we're to recognize it as something that if indeed we do indulge and continue to indulge, then we will become slaves to those passions. Christians are no different. We live in the same kind of mortal body. Our blood rises and boils in the same as any other human creature. It is grace alone that makes the difference. And those who imagine that mortifying the flesh means that we live like ascetics, they are simply being unrealistic. You cannot mortify the flesh. We cannot comply with this commandment of the apostle by locking ourselves away in nunneries or monasteries. We cannot go and live in deserts as hermits or up on the top of piles and steep and stilies. It can't be done. It is an internal conflict which alone can be battled with the grace of God and putting on the whole armor of God. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, what he is saying in addition to this mortifying of the flesh, keeping ourselves under control. And Paul actually speaks at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 of keeping his very body under control. He says, I'm like a boxer. He says, I don't beat around the air. I beat my body, he says. He doesn't mean flagellations and starvations and wearing chains with spikes pointing into his skin. He doesn't mean anything like that. But he means that he has an iron discipline towards himself. Charity to all, love to God, charity to all, and an iron heart towards myself, as Augustine put it so well so long ago. Towards myself we must be hard. Martin Luther said, he said, I fear my own heart. He said, more than all the armies of the popes, I fear my own heart. My heart is my greatest enemy, and your heart, your flesh, we are our greatest enemy. We are our greatest danger. We are in ourselves the greatest destructors of our well-being. And Paul is asking us, don't let it happen. And he not only forbids us in that sense to say, do not let sin therefore reign or reign as king in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. But then he gives another injunction here concerning a negative, and it is, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now, this is not really the best possible translation, actually, of what Paul actually says. When it says here, neither yield ye your members, what he actually says is, don't present your members. It means bringing your members forward for a specific purpose. And the purpose that we could bring our members forward for sin is to make them instruments of unrighteousness. The word here, instruments, is the word for weapons. In other words, the possibility is that we will actually present our physical bodies, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our tongues, and so on. We will actually bring them forward and use them as weapons for unrighteousness. Deliberately presenting our members that we have from God for righteousness, deliberately presenting them forward in the same way as soldiers. When they're on parade and the officer comes round and they are asked to present their arms, and the officer will inspect the rifles or whatever it is that they use, and the soldier will present the weapons of his trade as a soldier. That's the picture that Paul has, that we present. What is it that we use in this life? And here the picture, don't present your members as weapons for ungodliness. Why is it that Paul feels the need to go into all of this? You might say, well, what in the wide world are you preaching on this in a Sunday evening service? Surely we should be getting words of consolation. Well, these are words of consolation. Why is it that Paul feels the need to write this kind of detailed instruction? Because he knows perfectly well that we do have a capacity to obey the lusts of our mortal flesh. Because it is delightsome to do so. It is pleasing to do so. There is enjoyment in the sensations of sin. And likewise, there is more than a willingness on our part to deliberately present our bodies, our frame. We will use it in the service of ungodliness. Every sin that we commit sin in the body. It's always done in the physical frame in which we find ourselves. And Paul is forbidding us even to think of presenting our bodies as instruments of that kind of unrighteousness. And so there is this picture of the mortification, there is the prohibition that the Apostle Paul gives to us in the opening chapter, verse 12, and the opening part of verse 13. Let not sin therefore reign as a king in your mortal body. How weak we all are. How much we hate our body to be disturbed from its composures and its comforts. How we titillate, how we anoint, how we care for the body, as Paul says elsewhere. We love our flesh, and we pamper it, and we sweeten it, and we nourish it, and we caress it, and we warm it, and we take care of it. And all of that is instinctively a good thing to do, in a sense, within the limits. But always there is the boundary beyond which we begin to indulge in ungodliness. And once we become those who commit ourselves to sin, as Jesus tells us in John's Gospel chapter 8 at verse 34, those who commit sin become the slaves of sin. There are multitudes of people in the world. There are perhaps multitudes of people in churches, and they are enslaved to habits. They are enslaved to the indulgence of habits that began long, long ago and continue to this very day, because they have become in bondage to the desires and the lusts of the body. And this is the big problem. This is always the big problem. And if you look at the history of the church, you will find, if you know anything at all about the problems that have afflicted the Christian church and the Christian individuals, it's always in the same areas. Very seldom do you find Christian people as it were, indulging in criminality. Very seldom do you find them addicted to gambling and those more obvious indecencies. But what we find over and over again is that life of sexual immorality and indulgence. Not simply physically, but even mentally. Men given over to pornography, for example, and they become addicted to it. They can't leave it alone. It's not unknown. And the Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesians to whom he was writing, when he is in the opening verses of chapter 2 in Ephesians, "You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, and when we once walked in those things after the ways of the world, we were children of disobedience, children of wrath, and in those days we fulfilled the lusts of the flesh and of the mind." We don't need to indulge physically. To indulge mentally is included. And the sins that Paul has in mind in all likelihood begin not with the indulgence of the physical flesh, but in the indulgence of the sinful mind. Imagining, picturing in our mind, just as Eve, you remember, before she ever touched the forbidden fruit, she was already picturing it in her mind. She saw that it was good, and she desired it because she was looking at it. She had taken it 1,000 times in her mind before she finally stretched forth and took it. And we find this is the pattern, this is the principle that Paul is introducing here and forbidding us to indulge in. And we need it, and I need it, because there's a temptation in all of us to indulge and to let it go. Nobody will ever know. Nobody will ever find out. Nobody will know. It does no harm. A little bit of titillation here and there. It does no harm. It does an eternity of harm. And Paul is forbidding us to allow sin to reign in the flesh and in the mind, and that we should not obey it, and that we should not yield our members, we should not present our members as weapons for the unrighteousness that leads finally to sin and the awful consequences of sin. That's the first thing that Paul is emphasizing. But then he gives to us a more positive exhortation in verse number 13. He says, "But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments," again the word is weapons, "your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now what does Paul have in mind here? Well, first of all, this word yield is the same as we've already considered. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather yield yourself. Don't present your members as weapons of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves unto God. Now, this is vitally important as a basic priority for all Christian living. Before we begin to do things for God, we must commit ourselves to God. An example of this, for example, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 5. Paul in that chapter is encouraging the Corinthians to make a contribution to a collection that he is making on his third missionary journey, a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he has been in Macedonia, in Philippi, and in Thessalonica, and he has been receiving contributions from the churches of Macedonia, as he describes it. These are the congregations in Macedonia. Now, Paul is going to come to Corinth from Macedonia, and he is reminding the Corinthians that when he comes, have that collection ready for him to, as it were, pick up on his travel. He's going to spend a little time, 3 months, probably, in Corinth, and then he's going to go on to Jerusalem with this collection. And he's asking the Corinthians to make their contribution. They had promised about a year beforehand to contribute. And he's saying, well, let that contribution be fulfilled so that I don't find you embarrassed by not having collected. And I was boasting about you, he said, to the churches of Macedonia. I was telling them. Now follow the example of the churches of Macedonia and give your collection freely. That basically is the principle. But in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul speaks of the generosity of the churches of Macedonia. That's the Philippians and the Thessalonians. And he says that they gave generously, but first of all they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. Now that is a tremendously significant statement, because we will never give to any kind of collection. We will never contribute to the needs of the church financially unless, first of all, we in fact give ourselves to the Lord. And the way in which we give generously is by giving of ourselves before anything else. And if we are withholding from the needs of the saints, it's because we are not giving ourselves, first of all, to the Lord. And so Paul says, but before they gave anything, they gave themselves to the Lord. And that is exactly the same kind of principle that the Apostle Paul has here in verse number 13 in Romans chapter 6. But yield, give yourselves unto God before you do anything else. There's no point in trying to mortify sin without giving ourselves to God. It can't be done without giving ourselves to God. We can't do anything. There's no point in telling an unconverted man or an uncommitted man to mortify the flesh. He can't do it. He doesn't want to do it. And there is no desire and ability indeed to do it. It is only as, first of all, we give ourselves to God. That's what Paul is saying. And you remember, this is the principle that we have in the Old Testament, when the Lord would send Moses, for example, to Pharaoh. You remember way back in Exodus chapter 4, where the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." You remember the message that was given to Moses to pass to Pharaoh. "Let my people go." Why should Pharaoh let them go? Why does God want them to be released from Pharaoh's bondage? It is in order that they might come out to this mountain and serve me. Before they do anything, before they conquer any promised land or do anything, before they build any tabernacles, there is always this priority: let them serve me. Always this is the principle and this is the priority. And Paul is thinking entirely biblically. This is not just some little sudden aside thought that Paul has here when he says yield yourself or present yourselves to God. This is a biblical pattern of consecration. It begins with giving ourselves over to God. And this is why Paul says this battle with sin is only possible in as much and insofar as we, first of all, yield ourselves unto God. But why should we do so? As those that are alive from the dead, and your members, your physical members, the arms and the legs and all the other bits and pieces of us that we have as instruments, or literally as weapons of righteousness, we're engaged in a conflict. And we will either use our weapons on the side, our members as weapons on the side of sin, or we will use our members as weapons on the side of righteousness unto God. It's one or the other. There's no neutrality. There's no exemption. There are no exceptions. It's one or the other. But notice Paul's description here of the Christian. It is that we are as those that are alive from the dead. Literally, it means those that are alive away from the dead, out of the dead, ek nukron. It is out of the grave, out of the dead. We no longer belong in the realm of the dead. This is what we've been emphasizing again and again. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. And we can only present ourselves to God in this way as those who literally and in reality recognize that we are no longer living among the dead. We have been taken out of the place of the dead. The place of the dead is no longer the environment in which the Christian believer lives and moves and has his being. We are now in that new life, which is in Christ Jesus. He is the new environment, the resurrected living Christ. Christ living within us and we living in Christ. And only then is it possible to engage in this warfare against unrighteousness and giving over our members as weapons in the warfare for the Lord. You see, we are fighting a battle. And sin is the great... Sin is not just a problem. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem in all of our lives. And to emphasize that is to emphasize something, not something that's gloomy. There are those who say, well, you're always preaching about sin. Well, you can't preach the gospel without preaching about sin. Christ Jesus never dissociated himself from sin. And his whole mission in coming into the world, the whole of the incarnation, was to deal with this problem of sin. It wasn't that he simply came to preach great sermons and set us a good example. That's not why he came. He came to give his life as a sacrifice for sin, to deliver us from the penalty and the power and ultimately the very presence of sin itself. And so Paul's language here is very theologically defined. It is strict. It is exact language. And it is not just, as it were, off-the-cuff remarks as the mood takes him. He is being led here to divulge to us not the secrets, but the open secrets of the gospel. We are those whom God has made alive again in his Son. You has he quickened, who were dead, but God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, has made us alive again and raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are saved unto good works because we have been brought by grace out of deadness into that new life. And this is what Paul is saying. So first of all, he gives this prohibition. Let not sin therefore reign as a king. Don't yield your members as instruments or weapons for the side of unrighteousness and ungodliness. Rather, do the very opposite. Present yourselves to God because you are those who are alive from the dead. Present your members to God as weapons for his conflict and his controversy with sin. Take God's side in the matter. And of course, what Paul is emphasizing here is physical sanctification. And I'm emphasizing that and bringing that in because there's a tremendous danger that we will think of salvation in terms of spiritual capacities and spiritual categories. But in the scriptures, we are made flesh and spirit, body and soul. And salvation is not simply a spiritual matter. It's a physical matter. It's a body matter. And our Lord Jesus Christ came in the body, and he died in the body, and he rose in the body. And when he comes again, he will come in his glorified body. And we shall share the image of the heavenly body. We shall be like him in his exalted, glorified body in the last. We are always meant as men, as a human species in the image of God. We are meant to be embodied creatures. We are not like the angels. We are embodied creatures. And our eternity is going to be in the body. And our salvation must impinge upon the body. We take a stand in the body for this righteousness of God in this conflict. But then the third and the final thing this evening is Paul's final explanation of this. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. When Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, he does not mean that sin will never trouble you. He does not mean that the Christian believer is an individual who is never going to be, as it were, at times troubled and deeply troubled and seemingly dominated by sin. What the Apostle Paul means is sin remains in the Christian. All the days of our life, until the day we die, we will be struggling against sin. We will always be having to comply with Paul's exhortations here. We never reach a stage where we say, I have no sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are those who take 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, for example, where the Apostle John says that those who are believers, they cannot sin because God's seed abides in them. They cannot sin. He does not sin. He cannot sin. Well, John does not mean literally that he cannot sin. He doesn't mean he cannot sin when he says he cannot sin. What he means is that he cannot sin in the way that he once did. He cannot continue in sin. That's what John literally says. In chapter 1 of his first epistle, John has already told us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, he said. And the truth is not in us. But if we, as Christians, if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and he is just, he is righteous, and he will forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will continually cleanse us from all our sin. So the fact is, we do sin, but we don't sin the unpardonable sin. We don't sin unto death. We don't sin in the way that once we did sin. That's what John means. And so when Paul here says, sin shall not have dominion over you, he doesn't mean to say that sin will never trouble you. Sin will always trouble us. But it will not reign as a tyrant. And here the Apostle Paul uses a different word. In verse number 12 he has said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, reigning as king. But here in verse number 14 he says, sin shall not domineer over you, ruling like a lord, lording. It's the word that Jesus uses for the rulers of this world, where they rule like tyrants. Paul is using a different word here. Sin will not domineer you as once it did. Sin will not have the same place of domination, a cruel, tyrannical reign of the domineering lord, the curious who is cruel to his subjects. Paul is saying sin will never ever again have that dominating influence in the life of a believer. In other words, for the Christian, sin will always be the major heartache and the major problem, but sin will increasingly lose its influence in the life of the Christian as we progress in mortifying sin in our members. The battle with sin is not a battle in which the Christian is going to be defeated. We are already on the winning side. Christ has already defeated sin. And in the end, when he comes, he's going to destroy it. It is not yet destroyed, but it is a defeated foe. And so when we're struggling against sin, sin loses the battle. There may well be times when it seems to have the victory, but in the end, grace will prevail, because where sin once ruled over us, grace now reigns over us. And the reason why it is that Paul says that sin will not rule over you as a tyrant, as a lord, lording it over you, as once it did, is he gives two reasons. He says, for you are not under the law anymore, but you are under grace. Why does he emphasize here you are not under the law? Because everyone who is under the law is under sin. Sin reveals, is revealed by the law. The law reveals sin. The law aggravates sin. The law exposes it. The law condemns it. The law explains it. But the law can do nothing to deliver us from. The law does not promise life. There is no promise of life in the keeping of the law. No one is justified by keeping the commandments of God. The commandments of God are holy and just and good, and they tell us the truth about God, and they tell us the truth about ourselves, but they cannot help us in our plight and our problem with sin. There is nothing that can help us but the gospel of grace. Only the gospel can deliver us from the tyranny of sin. Only Christ, in his sinless life, in his sin-bearing death, in his resurrected victory, only he has the ability to deal with sin. But Paul says here, you're not under the law. And by that he means this. In all these conflicts with sin that we have, there are times when we are terrified. that we are still in a state of sin and not in a state of grace. And every Christian believer has those moments when we wonder, am I his or am I no? When the devil has his way for a time and says, yea, did God really say that? And there are times when we almost imagine that we're back under the law again, under the condemnation and criticism of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 that we were reading together. We are not under the curse of the law anymore. Neither are we under the law in terms of keeping the law to obtain salvation. We don't need to keep the law to obtain salvation. The law is condemning us as sinners, but salvation saves us despite the fact that we are all lawbreakers and we break the law of God day by day. We are all criminals under the law by nature. But we're not condemned because the curse of the law has been taken away from us, taken by Christ. We are not under the curse of the law. We are not under an obligation to keep the law in order to find salvation. But the sinner who is outside of Christ is. The man under the domination of sin, that man is obliged. The sinner who is under sin is obliged to keep the commandments of God if he's going to find salvation. Do this and live. But the grace of the gospel comes to us and it says to us, live and do this, saved unto good works. We are not under the law, but we are under grace. What is grace? Grace is not just God's attitudes towards us. He is a gracious God. It's not just a benign, as it were, purpose. It is the power of God. Grace is God's activity. Grace is God's power unto salvation. By grace are you saved. We are not saved by God simply looking at us and smiling upon us and God thinking about it. We are saved by God doing something for us and doing something in Christ in us as well as for us. Grace is God's activity, working and planning and achieving what we cannot plan and achieve for us. And he does it all. We are under that grace. And grace is God's purpose, being outworked in the lives of all his believing people. And is a grace that increasingly delivers us from our natural love of sin, our natural helpless bondage to sin. It is a grace that has already delivered us from the curse of sin. And we are no longer condemned as once we were. And all the charges that were written against us, Christ has taken it all and he has nailed it to his cross. As Paul reminds the Colossians in chapter 2 at verse 15 of that mighty epistle. And so Paul's exhortation here is, don't let sin reign the way that it once did. There's a battle going on. And just as in our old man living in sin and under Adam, we gave our members of our body as weapons for his arsenal against righteousness. Don't do that, says Paul. Don't do that. Stop doing that. Give yourselves over to God as living men and give your bodies over as weapons in the warfare of righteousness, because you are not under the condemnation of the law anymore. You're under the grace of God now. And being under the grace of God, you're under a new regime with a new dimension of purpose, a new destiny, a new ability. And Paul knew it well. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he said. I work more than all the other apostles, he said, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul knew what he was talking about, not only from a doctrinal, but from a practical, experimental perspective. And he is writing as the great theologian of the New Testament, but he is writing as the great exemplar of a Christian man who was saved from so great a life of sin to such a life of service and suffering, and he is exhorting us to take his word, to practice it in our lives, and to live no longer as those who are dead, condemned in enmity to God on the side of the devil in this warfare, but rather to take a stand. And that stand begins when we say yes to God and no to sin. And that's where the difficulty always lies, because there are tragically many times when we cave in and give in, and yet the grace of God restores us and brings us up again. God gives to us not only a second chance. There are those who say that in the gospel we get a second chance. Yes, we do. We get a 2,000th second chance. He is continually giving us new chances. And that's what Paul is talking about here. But I'd better stop, because time has gone once again. May God bless his word to us.